I started thinking, well, there are several big, small letters in the New Testament. When's the last time, I thought, did we look at one of those little letters from the New Testament? Have I ever heard a sermon from 2 John? They're short. Too short for a series of teachings, really, but too important for us to neglect. And if good things come in little packages, well, then the time that we have left before Pastor Kirk returns, I plan to teach these shortest books of the New Testament. There is Titus, the rest of Titus, 30 verses. There is 2 Thessalonians, it's 3 chapters long, 47 verses. Philemon, 25 verses. 2 John, 13 verses. 3 John, 15 verses. And Jude, 25 verses. Together, these letters have fewer verses than a single psalm. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. They seem small, but each one has a big message for the church. Not just in that day, but the church today. So I don't want to miss it. And so that's what we're going to do for the next little while. Now, incidentally, then when Kirk returns, you can tell him that Matthew taught there's 6 books of the Bible while you were gone. Good things come in little packages. What's that?
In great detail.
Yeah. Good things come in little packages. When a woman opens that special box and inside there's a ring, it's a small thing, in a small package, but a good thing. 2 months ago, my wife got to hold for the first time a 10-pound baby. But still, in her 2 hands, she could hold this precious gift from God, our first grandchild. Good things come in little packages, right, Risto?
Yes.
They do. Sometimes they're even smaller yet, one for each hand. Yeah. Good things come in little packages, and good things are coming in the rest of Titus. So we're going to begin where Tim left off in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. A little quick background on this book. Paul sent his disciple, his student, Titus, to the Greek island of Crete to firm up the fledgling church there. This letter was instructing Titus how to help these young believers become a functioning and healthy church. So he greeted Titus in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's really where Tim spent the bulk of his teaching. And then he spoke to them about the sort of leaders and leadership they would need in this new church. He closed the chapter by warning against the kind of leaders the church should avoid. And so this morning we're going to concentrate on chapter 2. Let's begin reading in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. What is he going to teach to this new group of believers? What sort of instruction should he give to these new Christians at Crete? Here it is. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Friends, as we're reading this, you probably noticed, just as I did, this is a very countercultural passage. But truly, it's only countercultural in these recent days. The sensibility of this instruction would have been unquestioned in previous generations. In years gone by, it was obvious that men and women were different. That they had different roles, and that they contributed different strengths when they came together. The interaction between generations was obviously invaluable in generations past. In generations past, young people would recognize the wisdom of age and would sometimes even treat older people differently, better, with respect, automatically because they were older. In years past, this was not countercultural. And when you stop to think about it, this teaching is countercultural in a very helpful way today. I mean, where does a boy learn to be a man? Where do young men learn to be respectable leaders of family and society? Will a boy learn to be a Christian man from his female childcare worker? From his lovely lady school teacher? Will he learn to be a man from a national education system that favors girls and considers rambunctious boys nothing but messers? Will he learn to be a husband and a father from the priest? Where will he learn to cherish his wife and his children? Where will he learn to lay down his life for them? Where will he even find the priority for pursuing a wife and leading a family and raising children? Who will teach him that kind of sacrifice? Can he learn any of these things from his mom or his granny or our society today? Even more problematically, where will a girl learn to be a woman? Where do young women learn to be wives and mothers? Will a girl learn to be a Christian woman from the radical feminists who drive our news? From an education system that is progressively more hostile to the Christian worldview? Will they learn to be wives and mothers from nuns or priests? Can they learn to be mothers in a cultural atmosphere that gleefully celebrates 8,000 abortions a year? And increasingly cannot even confidently define what a woman is. Will they learn to be Christian women from an economic system insisting that to be the best kind of woman, they need to do all the women's roles and the men's? This teaching of Paul's is countercultural indeed, but primarily because we live in a society in hopeless denial of transparent reality. We live in a time where the obvious things are neglected. And so passages like this seem strange, foreign, old-fashioned, countercultural. So it is. As you read this passage, you can wonder about the specifics of this instruction to each subset. I mean, is it unbiblical for older women to be temperate and worthy of respect, self-control and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance, the instructions he gives to the men? Aren't those all good things for women too? Yeah. Is it unnecessary for older men to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderers or addicted to much wine, and to teach what is good, the instructions he gives to the women? Why are these specific commands given to these two groups of Christians? Well, if you read the end of chapter 1, you'll see that there were some particular cultural flaws in Crete. Paul recognized it and saw it, and he told Titus to prepare for that and to address it. And here, Paul is probably describing the kind of encouragement and correction that Cretans of their day would have needed to carry out this cross-generational ministry that he was demanding. He was probably thinking of some of their cultural habits and shortcomings that he had witnessed or heard about happening in Crete. These instructions were to counter the bad habits among these groups, older men, older women, younger women, younger men. These instructions were to counter their bad habits and to encourage righteous ones, the sort of ones that please the Lord. Now, listen, every community, everywhere, has its cultural distinctives. Sligo, Ireland certainly does. In every community, there are practices and attitudes that are praiseworthy and some that must change if we're going to live the faithful life of Jesus, the life that squares with his gospel, his ministry, his mission. Paul tells Titus some specifics for first century Crete. That's why he's mentioning these specific things for men, these specific things for women. But they're admirable across the board. We could take them to heart. We should probably sit together as the people living in Sligo, Ireland, and think about what instructions the gospel would require of us, what changes it would require of us in our culture here. Being that we're so cosmopolitan, with people in our congregation from almost every part of the world, this would be hard for us to do as a church. It would be difficult for us to make a list like he does here, but we could do worse than what's written right here. Men, if you just took this to heart, all of you over 30, if you just took this to heart, it would change you. It would make you a model for young men growing up in this congregation. Women, you over 30, if you just took this to heart, you could be a positive influence and role model for the women under 30, the moms, the wives. Your experience could bring something to them. I'm not going to teach on point by point from this passage, but I would like to clarify a couple of Paul's points. Some of your texts say sober-minded. Do you see that? Some of you say sober-minded, where mine says temperate. And the reason that mine says temperate is because sober, what's the opposite of sober?
Drunk.
Yeah, the opposite of sober is drunk. Now, sometimes we think that sober-minded means somber-minded, right? If we're sober-minded, then we're going to be serious. We're not going to laugh. There's nothing cheerful and happy about this life. It's easy for Christians to do that. And sometimes people think that's what Christians are, just grumpy, sour, somber. This is not say somber-minded. It says sober-minded. The opposite of sober is drunk, not giddy. It means that we are not externally controlled by substances or influences. And that's why some of your texts say temperance or temperate or self-controlled instead. And that's also why it's laid right up against not given to much wine, both for the men in chapter 1 and the women in chapter 2. So we're going to be sober-minded. We're not really going to be controlled by external influences or external substances. We're going to be self-controlled. After all, that is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Secondly, you'll see that both men and women are expected to teach. The older men and the women are expected to teach. It's part of their task. Teaching is not just for the men in the church. Women as well. Who are the women teaching? Younger women. That's right. Another thing is that instruction to young men seems to be very short compared to the others. Look at verse 6. Right? It says there in verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Is that it? Well, that's because Titus himself was a young man. And if you follow on, it says, set an example for them, these young men, and all these other things. So there's more to it for the young men. And if, young man, you think you got off easy, just look at the example that he's supposed to set. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech cannot be condemned. That's all of that is the model for young men. They were to learn from this young man example. And finally, before we move on, do you see here the importance of intergenerational ministry? Do you see this? I ask that question again. Who's going to teach a boy to be a man? Who's going to teach a young man to be a leader? Who's going to do that? Who's going to teach a girl to be a woman? Who's going to teach a young woman to be a wife, a mother, a woman? Who's going to do that? We can't leave it up to people who hate us to do this. The importance of intergenerational ministry. We've been encouraging the men in this church to do this by meeting with one another and praying for one another. A couple of meetings ago, we had 16 or so of us here. We divided into those above 30 and those below. And we assigned every man above 30 to pray for a man under 30. Do you remember this? It was beautiful to watch because our issues are different at those two ages. And to see the older men take a genuine interest in the young men. So important that us elderly gents care about what's happening in the young men. And we've been praying for them for over a month. This is the practical nature of things, right? Life experience has taught older Christian men and women many things that young Christian people naturally want to learn. And if we don't interact, if we don't build Christian friendships across the generations, if we don't take this teaching to heart, where will it happen? Who will do this? Well, young people have to go to the internet, search the internet to find some kind of Christian teaching that can help them? Or can you, friends, those of us older men and women, can we not invest in another generation? Face to face, one on one, discipleship, that's what the Bible calls it. God forbid that they have to go hunting for it from some teacher in Australia or America or South Africa. If they could find it right here among you. If you are tempted to think, well, you know, my day is past, we'll leave them to get on with their lives, I urge you to re-engage. Young people need you. They need to learn what you have learned. You have taken some lumps that they can learn from, and maybe you can spare them some of their own. You can love, pray, and guide. You have a role to play in this generation. You can graciously teach a new generation of believers. Listen, I've had sons, young Christian men, in this church. They needed people to come alongside them, to teach them and disciple them. Young men, my young sons scattered all over the world, they still need that. And if you're tempted to think, young men, young women, I don't have to listen to those old, dusty, out of touch Christians, I urge you to re-engage. You're not as wise as you think. Time has not made you equals. There is a wealth of wisdom surrounding you if you'll only just reach out for it. Don't wait for the conversation to be initiated by someone else. Take a step. Make a friend. Learn from Christians who are further down this road of faith. But in all of this, whether you're an older Christian or a younger one, it's going to require humility. In our approach, if we're the teacher, in our teachability, if we're the learner, it's going to require love. Love, like the Bible describes it. Love, like we've been talking about these last months. And it will require grace. Let's read the rest of this passage. Verse 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's going to take grace to do this ministry that he talks about. If we're going to put this into practice, if we're going to teach these things so that they can teach these things, if this ministry of teaching and intergenerational influence is going to happen, we need grace. We need grace. So what is grace? We've been talking about it a lot today. Do any of you have an easy definition? Undeserved favor. Good.
God's riches at Christ's expense.
There's an acronym, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God gives us all his riches because of what Christ has done. Unmerited favor, unearned favor from God. That's how the Bible describes grace. I like this definition because it helps me this week and next. It is getting from God the good things we don't deserve. Right? Salvation. What have you done to earn that? Adoption into his own family as sons and daughters. What have you done to earn that? Nothing. Jesus earned it. He did it for us. He offers it to us. Reconciliation with God. Be made right with God. After so much rebellion and so much sin. And God's response is to welcome us because of what Jesus did. That's grace. The promise of heaven. What did you do to earn that? The joy that we have, no matter how unpleasant our current circumstances, the confidence, satisfaction in God that we have. What joy. What hope we have for what the promise, him keeping his promises. All these things are unearned gifts from God. We experience this grace when we hear and believe the gospel. And every day thereafter. Like faith in the first few verses of this letter, it's not just a thing for when you are saved. It's a daily gift from God, daily grace of God. These things, we need grace to come into salvation, of course, but that's not the last time we need God's grace. We need God's grace as Christians when we sin. We need God's grace to seek him. We need God's grace to serve him and others, to love the family of believers, to minister to one another across the generations. We need God's grace to live a godly life. We need his grace to do that. And thankfully, we have all the grace we need in Jesus. Do you remember what it says in John 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Full of grace and truth. It says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, since we have Jesus as our high priest, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every time you need it. Every time you need it. You can go to God straight to the throne because of Jesus. Is that incredible? What good news. So both in the initiation of grace in saving faith and the ongoing grace for godly living, both of those are mentioned in this passage. We see the first in 11 and 14. He says, therefore, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And down in verse 14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own who are eager to do good. So, Jesus brought us salvation by God's grace. So we're saved. He redeemed us. He paid for our, paid our price, paid our penalty, bought us back, took us out of wickedness into this new life by Jesus' sacrifice, by His grace. Verses 12 and 13 are about all the days in between. In verse 12, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Grace trains us. The word here is training. It teaches us. It continues working in us. It moves us from here to there. Grace does that. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-righteous or self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait. We wait for Him to appear. So the days in between, grace is working in us. See, in verses 11 and 14, we see the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, offering salvation and rescue from sin that we all need. But there's more to grace than that. There's grace for living the life He called us to. When we set out to follow Jesus, we're called to more than leaving the old life. We're called to begin living a new one. And to live that new one, we need some training. We don't come to it with the know-how or the desire, right? We need God's grace to be working in us. God's grace that trains us for the new life, helps us to renounce the old ways and embrace the new ones. Now, maybe you remember how when you first believed, suddenly things that never bothered your conscience before, suddenly they were cringy and distasteful. Do you remember that? You weren't quite sure why, but now you knew they were wrong. Grace is why. That was God's Holy Spirit working in you. The grace of God training you to say no. And if you cooperate with that, you will move away from the old life and into the new one. Some things that were so important to you before, you couldn't live without, they lost their satisfaction. Do you remember that? That was the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit living in you and His grace training you to say no to ungodly living and worldly passions. And if you cooperate with that, you move into the new life with His training, the grace of God training you. Other things that never held any interest to you before. The study of the Word of God. Worship in the church. Fellowship between believers. People you used to think were weird and offbeat. Now you realize they're in touch with God and you want to be in touch with them. All of these things are the result of God's grace working in us. It was God's work, God's grace working to train you. Scott Hubbard from Desiring God says it like this. Christians say no to pornography because purity, a barren rule for so long, has begun to burst with life. We say no to gossip because love for neighbor, that was an obtrusive ought in the past, has finally found a home in our hearts. We say no to the love of money because generosity, that was a mere nuisance to us before, has breached the walls of selfishness. We say no to sin because Jesus, who was a dim religious figure for so long, has lit up with startling beauty. The same grace that first bid you to say no is still with you. When your former lusts appear on your doorstep today, grace will be with you to train you. It will give you everything you need to say, I'm not yours anymore. It will give you the grace to shut the door. For the grace that has appeared is really the man, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom who has come to make you His. Isn't that beautiful? Now, grace trains. And if you've ever had a personal trainer, you know it's not always wonderful. A personal trainer gets you up out of bed when you don't want to be up out of bed. He makes you run in the rain when you don't want to run in the rain. He has you put on your boots and get out there on the field when you have aches and pains and you'd rather be doing almost anything else. A personal trainer demands things of you that don't come naturally to you for your good. Grace is at work in our lives like a personal trainer. And our flesh might want one thing, but the Lord wants something else. And His grace gives us the power to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to the new life that He's called us into. Training isn't always easy. Every athlete, every soldier, every employee will tell you this. In fact, it can be really hard work at times. But the effort that we make toward godliness, toward this new life that Jesus has called us into, is always grace prompted and grace empowered. Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? Amen. Let's pray.